Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 16 for this study this evening. Romans chapter 16. Finishing up the book of Romans, hopefully, tonight. Jackie Robinson was the first black Major League Baseball player. Breaking baseball's color barrier back in those days, he faced jeering crowds and people who were really hostile toward him. One day while playing at his home stadium in Brooklyn, he committed an error. The fans began to ridicule him and yell things at him. He stood at second base, humiliated. While the fans jeered, then shortstop Pee Wee Reese, who was from the South, came over, stood next to him, put his arm around Jackie Robinson, and faced the crowd. And just stood there what seemed like hours. But the fans grew quiet. Robinson later said that the arm around his shoulder saved his career. I like that. A true friend that would stick closer than a brother and stand by us in our times of trouble and our need. Friends are hard to come by, and oftentimes that level of friendship we don't see. But, you know, I have to say today I saw some really cool stuff. In fact, the last 6 days, you see, last Thursday, I was sleeping comfortably in my bed when I heard a pounding on our door. It was about 4 a.m. Went downstairs, opened the door, and there were two police officers standing in my front porch, and they said, "Are you Pastor Brett?" And I said, "Yes." And they said, "Well, some of your neighbors who I think also go to your church here, they're in some trouble. They need some pastoral care." And I said, "They're headed right now. They're going to the hospital." So I raced down to the hospital, and when I got there, the doctor had just pronounced their 6-year-old daughter, Maddie, dead. And there, Art and Grace, a couple from our church here, we just love them and praying for them. My heart just went out to them. I thought, man, what could be harder than this, you know? But what was so cool was to see the way people came around them. And some true friends kind of popped out of the woodwork in kind of miraculous ways. People from this fellowship, people from my neighborhood where we live right there. They only live 3 doors down from me. And also Bible study groups. Some ladies got together and were cooking and cleaning. And man, just to see the outpouring on this family, I thought, you know, I've often said at memorial services and funeral services, I've often said, man, how do people do it without the Lord? And the fact is, I've done memorial services where they really didn't have the Lord, and it was miserable, and talk about despair and no hope at all. But what I would now add to my, how can they deal with it without the Lord? I could say, also, how can they deal with these kind of things without help and friendship that comes from a big, giant church family who loves them? And I'm so thankful for those of you that have been reaching out to them and helping them. We did the memorial service this morning and the graveside service this afternoon. And probably 300 or 400 people here in the sanctuary this morning. And what a neat expression of friendship and love. That's what the church needs to be, man. We need to come alongside of each other. We need to stand next to each other in hard times. For that to happen, I would encourage you to be plugged in. Get to know people. Hang out with folks. Don't be the Lone Ranger Christian. You know who you are. You're the person that comes into a Wednesday or a Sunday, and you kind of pop in, do the Bible study thing, and then pew, we see a little puff of smoke behind you as you blitz out and do your thing. You know what I mean? I think some of us need to say, okay, I'm going to press in and sort of know people and be known. So that if you're missed, you really are missed. If you're not here, we know it. You know, there's some of you guys where you sit in the same chair every time. I know when you're not here. Like, oh, yeah, playing hooky this week. George, that's like, you have your name on that seat, George, right there. It's like, yeah, there's a few others of you. Tracy, I know you guys. That's good, though. I'm glad you have those seats. And it's good because in the second row, people over here, you guys, they've got the whole row, by the way, or at least on Sundays, right? That's great. I love that because, man, they've got friends or people they're hanging out with them. And man, that's what the church is to be, a support group of people who love each other. Here in Romans chapter 16, we have sort of a catalog of all of Paul the Apostle's dearest friends in Rome. He's going to list a long list of 27 people at least who are by name listed here in chapter 16, two other unnamed saints. He also is going to greet several churches that are meeting in small homes, home fellowships. He's going to close his greeting with nine believers who are with him in Corinth as he's writing this letter. And he's saying, all my buddies here with you in Corinth, these nine dudes that are here, they all greet you guys as well. It's a group of friends who are just loving each other and missing each other and saying hi and really living life together. That's kind of a cool thing. I love that about Paul. He's got friends. He was a guy who made friends. In fact, we see there in Acts chapter 20, when Paul went to visit the elders from the church at Ephesus. Man, it was a beautiful meeting of friendship. So much so, then Paul finally said, man, I got to leave. And they all wept. And they kissed him on the neck and said, oh, man, don't leave us. And he said, man, I got to go. There's ministry to be done. And he left. But there was a tender care and love that he had for the church, but also that the church had for Paul. And I believe that's what the church should be. A tight-knit, close friendship group. By the way, people ask me a lot of things about church and why we do things or don't do things. And there's a couple things that are kind of related to this topic. And that is, for example, why are we a non-denominational church? Why don't we link ourselves with a denomination? Is it because we're better than denominations? No, not going to say that. Is it because we think denominationalism is sinful and wrong? Not necessarily. But I would say this, denominations tend to divide. They tend to say, okay, here's what we believe, and if you don't believe that, you're not part of our denomination. By the way, there was a church there in the listing of the churches of Revelation that said, the Lord's indictment says, you are known to have a name of yourself, but you're really dead, he said to that church. The word name in the Greek is onyma, where we get our word denomination. You have a name of a church. You're a name of a church that's lively and powerful and good, but you're dead as a doornail. So why aren't we affiliated? Well, here's the thing. We really are. There's churches that we are friends with, linked to, brothers in arms, man. We're following the Lord and studying the Word together. I've got a bunch of pastor buddies that are friends, and we hook up, we talk. We our fellowships, it's funny, we have even an ebb and flow of people that come and go. That's kind of cool. I come from Applegate, Southern Oregon there, where my pastor, John, he's also my brother-in-law, but that church started in my house when I was a little kid. Then it grew to just about 6,000 people, so it wasn't in my house anymore. But, you know, it's so cool. I remember when many years ago, went up to start this fellowship. We had a huge group of elders and deacons and pastors and women in the church that were just praying for this fellowship, for a work to begin up here in Portland, where there'd be a verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter, book-by-book Bible teaching. And man, those prayers were answered. There's a group of believers that are very linked to this fellowship. I think of my buddy Jason over in Astoria. If you know anybody in that neck of the woods that wants to find a good church, man, Coastline Christian Fellowship, we're brothers, man. We have people that bounce back and forth and go to that church. People that have been leadership at this church went over and hung out with him and started helping with ministry. It's so cool. I think of so many of the different churches, even locally here, there's people that we have brothers and sisters where it's not some document or creed that ties us all together as much as it is, we're just friends. And there's even accountability, and it's by choice. Accountability by choice. Because of friendship. Well, Brett, why don't you guys have a church membership? I've noticed that a lot of churches have church membership. We have to sign up and make sure that there's enough tithing units to make sure and take care of the church financial situation. Why do we not have a tithe unit record or a membership or any of that? I'll tell you, it's real simple. We don't see it anywhere in the Bible. Nowhere in the pages of Scripture do we see a signing up of church membership. You're a member of the church when you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior and believe that Jesus died on the cross, rose from the grave, and that He saves you from your sins. If you believe in Christ, you've confessed. Guess what? You're not a part of a church. You are the church. People are the church, not a building, not a denomination. And how sad it is, so many people get this, oh, if you're not part of the certain church, then you're really not part of it at all. No, those are divisions and lines that are man-made. And so I love how Paul and his linkages to all these people, they were very, very natural. They weren't contrived. It wasn't them saying, how can we be a little group or party? They just loved each other. They had friendships, and that's how it all worked out. My question is, how many friends do you have here at Athey Creek? People that you would just say, man, let's call each other up, hang out, do a little small church in our house from time to time. Be able to know when someone's hurting and come alongside of them, like with the Guerrero family, man, being able to come alongside of them and say, we know they're hurting. We're going to, do you even know when things are going on in the church? Or, well, Brett, it'd help if you had a bulletin board. We do. It's in the back there. If you haven't seen it, it's there. Oh, well, it'd help if you guys would let us know. No, I think that there's an active participation that we need to engage in the church life. Not just be tourists, but to come in and roll up our sleeves and say, how can we be good friends? That's what we're going to see here. And we're going to see different examples of friends that Paul had and even how some of them ministered to Paul himself. And so we're going to break this down. There's a lot of names in here. Let's see what these people, what they do. And we're not going to be able to go into every single one of these people entirely, but let's tackle several of them. Verse 1 of chapter 16, he says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Centria. Phoebe, interesting name, by the way. Now, something that you should know about the early church, many of these people, especially the people up in Rome and in the Asia Minor churches and what have you, many of them had names that were linked to gods and goddesses that were pagan. And so oftentimes the custom was when a person gets saved and becomes a Christian, they would change their name to something that was more Christian. They would change their names. When I go to Vanuatu, it took me a little while to figure it out, but all these church people, I kept meeting these people in the islands there in the South Pacific in the church, and I'd say, hey, what's your name? Job. Oh, nice to meet you, Job. And I turned to a short little guy. Hey, what's your name? Zacchaeus. I'm like, oh, wow, what a coincidence. And I turned to another lady. What's your name? Esther. Oh, wow. And what I realized is they all had pagan names that meant very pagan things. And so when they became Christians, they gave themselves Bible names. And it's really cool. It's really neat. And what's really great is they really do give names that are sort of congruent with the person of the Bible and the person who they are, like Zacchaeus, who was a wee little man. By the way, Zacchaeus was one of my favorite guys in Vanuatu, man. He was just this little tiny guy, but a giant in the faith, man. Just a really cool guy. But all that said, the early church did the same thing. What's interesting about Phoebe is her name is pagan. And she didn't change it. She kept it Phoebe. Well, what is her name? What's so pagan about Phoebe? Well, I'll tell you, it's another name for the goddess Diana. Maybe that rings a bell if you were with us earlier in the book of Acts. Also, when we studied the church at Ephesus there in the Revelation study, where there was a whole temple built to the goddess Diana. That's the name that Phoebe had. So it was probably her birth name, and she, for whatever reason, kept it. I find that interesting. Now, do we knock her for that? No. I almost wonder, it is interesting. It's just who she was. She became a Christian, but people knew her as Phoebe. And we're going to find out there's a few hints that this woman is industrious, resourceful, a go-getter. And maybe she kept her name because of the fact that she was a businesswoman. It's possible that she did business and even traveled from Corinth to Rome and maybe on business. Kind of an interesting lady, this gal Phoebe. There's a few things you should note about her. First of all, note that she's called a servant in verse 1. Now, what do you think the Greek word for servant is there? Anybody want to guess? Doulos is a good guess. Because that's what Paul often called himself. He says that Paul, a servant or doulos, which is a bond slave. And that's what you'd think. But what you'll find surprising here is there's a very different word used for servant here for Phoebe. It's the word diaconate or deacon in the feminine. Wow, really? You mean there were girl deacons? I believe there were. Now, the question is, was it an official office? Was it something that just that she was working as a servant as a deacon would in the church? And there's all kinds of debate about that and what her role really was in the church. But I have no question that she was a woman who was used greatly, powerfully in the church. In fact, in this commendation of people and friends that Paul has, we're going to see some very influential and important women in the church life of Rome. But Phoebe, she's not necessarily a Roman church member. She's the one who's going to be carrying this letter in her own hand to the Roman church. That's why Paul is going to say what he says. He says, verse 1, I commend you, Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also. Paul is saying, I want you to receive this woman as she comes to visit, as you would receive the saints. Take her in. I wonder if he had to tell them that, hey, make sure and receive her as good Christians, because maybe she hadn't changed her name yet. Maybe they think, oh, her name's Phoebe. She hasn't given herself a good Christian name yet. We're not gonna let her in our church. I wonder if that might have been part of the thing, just because her name, maybe that was it. But for whatever reason, Paul is making sure that when Phoebe shows up with his letter, he wants them to take her in and realize not only is she okay, but she's got a big resume. What does her resume say? Well, I mean, how many people could say that she had been a succorer of many and of myself also? If you mark that word succorer, it could also be translated as strengthener. But linguistically, it speaks of what a mother does when she tenderly nourishes a baby. It's almost like Paul's saying she's been motherly, almost nurturing, even kind of a breastfeeding kind of connotation, which isn't the first time Paul actually employs this idea of the breastfeeding mother role in the church. In fact, why don't you turn with me, keep your finger here and turn with me over to the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Go to 1st Thessalonians chapter 2. Because in this church family, in the family life that I was talking about earlier, there's some roles that we need people to play in the church. We need these people. And Paul talks about how that they would minister to the church at Thessalonica. There in 1st Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, he describes how he ministered to them. He says in verse 7 of chapter 2, he says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us. Man, how many of you guys would use an analogy like that? Do you really care about me? A guy might say to his friend at church, and the other guy says, oh, as a nursing mom, cherishes her children. That's the way I care about you. Oh, man, no, none of us would say that. But Paul is saying that's how tender we are toward each other in the church. And that's how Paul would minister. Even though he was a man, he's saying we need to have that tenderness. But not only nursing mom, check it out. He says, then he goes to, from the mother to the brother. Verse 9, he says, for you remember, brethren, there it is, brothers, our labor and travail for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable to any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. So you were brothers. But also look at verse 11. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Do you see these church family roles that are so necessary? Sure, man, we need the mothers who are like nursing moms with a tender heart toward each other in the church. We need to be brothers standing alongside, laboring with one another, doing the hard work, rolling up our sleeves and ministering with each other. But we also need to have fathers in the church who will come. And if you get the sense here, he's saying, we were fathers who charged you and exhorted you and comforted, but charged every one of you as a father doth his children. If you're one of the young people in the church and one of our older brothers or sisters comes and gives you some good advice, man, take it. That's what the early church did. That's what we need to be with each other, is like mothers and fathers, sisters and brothers. That's the way we need to treat each other. It seems as though this woman, Phoebe, was one who nourished up and nurtured, if you would, the church, but also Paul himself. Back to Romans chapter 16, Paul says that not only did she help many, but she also helped Paul himself. So, man, the church in Rome would say, man, this lady helped Paul specifically, personally. And so they were told to receive her. Now, before we leave Phoebe, I just want to say something about the idea of a deaconess. And I believe that deaconesses are super important in the church. And I also believe that there's controversy that swirls around there. Some people say a deaconess is the wife of a deacon. That's possible. It's interesting there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when it talks about the role of a deacon. It first talks about the role of a bishop or an elder. And then after that, it talks about the role of a deacon. But of the deacon, it says, make sure that the deacon's wife is, I'll translate, not a goofball. That she's actually, she can be serious, and that she can really, be grave when needed, and she can minister alongside of her husband. There is a link to a deacon and his wife. And a bad wife can disqualify a deacon from ministry. That's interesting, isn't it? That's why Paul takes care and says, man, make sure that if you get a deacon, make sure his wife is up for the challenge and ready to take it on. So some argue that a deaconess is the wife of a deacon. It's possible. I have to say, many, if not most, of all of our deacons that are here at the church, I see many of their wives just jumping in and doing the hard work of a deaconess. And we have those gals moving in that role, and how thankful I am for those ladies. It's so important to have those. The memorial service today, there were women who were doing some major deaconess type work. Whether it was working with getting the meals ready. We had a reception after the service today, and there was piles of food, and it was so cool just to see how just a bunch of the ladies came alongside and helped out and chipped in. And so whether it's the wife of a deacon or a woman who's just engaging in ministry and helping the poor. By the way, in the early traditions of the church, not in the Bible, but not long after that first century church, there were some early fathers who wrote about the roles of deaconesses in the early church. Kind of an interesting study. I was reading about it this afternoon, how they were given to ministering to the sick. A deaconess would go and visit. It'd be like going to the hospital and visiting sick people. And they would also help the poor. So when people didn't have groceries or whatever, they'd come and bring some food and stuff like that. And there was just kind of a ministry of just coming along and more of that practical, tangible, touchable type ministry where you're ministering to people. Man, I love that. I'd love to see more of that, even in our church. I'm thankful for the ladies. Women, by the way, can minister in such a way that men cannot, without which the church would be poor and a mess. We've got to have the sensitivity and the intuitive nature of the woman ministering in the church. Without that, we'll be just a big boring church. Trust me, we don't want that. So ladies, I love it when you step up and do those things. I'm thankful for those of you that are doing that. Praise the Lord for that. Well, that's Phoebe, an amazing gal, and moving in that role that I pray that more and more women can move, even in our church. And then we have the next person who's named is actually two people. It's in verse 3. It says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. Paul met this outstanding couple in Corinth on his second missionary journey. Maybe you recall in our study, remember when Claudius commanded all the Jews to leave Rome? And so Paul, in leaving Rome, hooked up with this couple. And, by the way, a couple things. This couple, they're never mentioned separately. Every time they're mentioned in the Bible, it's always, Priscilla and Aquila, or It's either Priscilla and Aquila or Aquila and Priscilla. Well, Brett, what's the difference? It's just a couple, right? In Bible times, that was a massive, massive statement. It'd be like if you walked up to me and Deb and we're here after church and you come and introduce one of your friends and you say, this is Mrs. and Mr. Brett Metter. We'd go, you mean Mr. and Mrs. Because it's just in our culture, you don't say Mrs. and Mr., generally speaking. You say Mr. and Mrs. And that's not even as powerful as in Bible times. You would always say the man's name first, then the woman. That was the way it was in the first century. Right or wrong, whether you like it or not. But what's interesting is the Bible, in the mentioning of Aquila and Priscilla, or Priscilla and Aquila, what's interesting is sometimes she's mentioned first. Now, what's the deal with that? Scholars agree that it's likely that she was the one that was most effective and most used within the church in ministry. Well, man, what's her husband, chopped liver? I mean, why is he out of the loop? Well, no, it's possible that he was doing all the right things, covering her as a husband should, and being the man in the family, but at the same time, perfectly secure in the ministry that she had, and was willing to just kind of not take a back seat to her, but maybe in his own life, maybe he was more into his occupation, but also covering her while she was doing more ministry. What was their occupation? Does anybody remember? What was Aquila and Priscilla's occupation? They were tent makers, right? And we know that they had that commonality with Paul the Apostle, and they hung out together. They lived for a while together and made tents. So what's going on? Chances are this great woman of the Bible, who's married to a really cool guy who wasn't insecure or intimidated by the fact that his wife had somewhat of a dynamic ministry. Now, what kind of ministry did they have? There's several things we know about that. We know that that they stayed at Ephesus in Acts chapter 18, verse 19. They ministered to Apollos. Do you remember when Apollos came on the scene? A gifted orator. And he was one who was teaching the baptism of John the Baptist. And Aquila and Priscilla found this amazing guy who believed in God but didn't know the whole gospel yet. So they pull him aside and say, hey, Apollos, come over here. And they shared with them the whole story of Jesus dying, being buried and resurrected. And man, Apollos heard the whole story. And then Apollos became one of the most powerful, influential teachers of the early church. And that was because this neat couple had the sensitivity to pull him aside and say, here's the truth. And they sort of discipled this young guy who was a powerful speaker. This couple, major players, if you would, in the early church, major role. Later, Priscilla and Aquila went back to Rome to continue as fellow workers in Christ with Paul. Now, because maybe Nero blaming the Christians for burning Rome in AD 64, the couple fled under persecution and ended up in Ephesus, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, 19. So not only were these guys close associates with Paul in ministry, but he also reveals that in our text here, that probably somewhere at Ephesus, that they even risked their own lives, put their necks on the line for Paul the Apostle. This is radical. So this even ups, in my mind, their value and incredible nature of what this couple does. Not only did they kind of lead Apollos in the correct way, they helped hang out with Paul and got him rolling, but they rescued him and saved his life and even risked their own necks on Paul's behalf. And man, that just kind of reminds me of John chapter 15, verse 13 says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And so, obviously, Aquila and Priscilla had a deep love for Paul the Apostle and for the ministry that God had placed under his care. So that's Aquila and Priscilla. And then we move on as we go down this list of these greetings and these people. It says in verse 5, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. What did we just read? There was a church in their house. One of the greatest disservices to the word church was several centuries ago, where it was believed that the church really was a building. Now, fortunately, I think we're starting to make that turn back where people realize, oh, it's not a building. And I think churches like ours help that, because we're not in a church building, we're in a warehouse. And we know that we're gathering at the warehouse because we are the church. And so those kinds of things are helpful. But what happened was, in those days when they started building beautiful sanctuaries and cathedrals and what have you, there was a mentality that kind of said, that's the church. And we're going to go to the church. And that was a disservice to the word church. The point that I'm making is that Aquila and Priscilla had a church in their own house. And what that means is that they would meet in small groups. Keep your finger here and turn with me to Acts chapter 2, would you? I'd like to show you another little thing that we should consider. Of course, Acts chapter 2, verse 41 through 47 gives us incredible detail of what the church is supposed to be and what they did. They continued steadfastly, these early church people. What was it? Did they continue steadfastly in tithing reports? Did they continue steadfastly in recovery groups? Did they continue steadfastly, and I might offend some people here, in women's ministry? Or did they continue steadfastly in college and career? Or, boy, even youth ministry? Is that what they can... In fact, do we read any of those things in the Bible? See, I'm wondering if maybe the church, we get into our programs and we get into our little groups and our meetings and we start dividing people up in certain demographics that we don't always or almost never see in the Bible. But what do we see? Here's what we see right here. Acts chapter 2 verse 41 says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls." That's a pretty big church service. In one day, 3,000 people saved, baptized. We haven't done that at Athey Creek yet. Someday, maybe. I'll probably have some of the pastors help me with that baptism. Verse 42, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in 12-step programs." Oh, no, it doesn't say that. "They continued steadfastly in 40 days of purpose." Oh, it doesn't say that either. It says, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine," which, by the way, is teaching of the Bible, "and fellowship." The word is koinonia in the Greek. It's circling around the Lord with each other, being friends and talking about things of the kingdom. Fellowship. And number three, breaking of bread, which I believe could be two things, maybe both. That is the table of communion, breaking bread at the Lord's table. But it also could mean having feasts together. In the early church, when you read church history, they had what they called love feasts. And it wasn't a bunch of hippies and stuff saying, "Hey, peace, man." It wasn't that at all. It was these feasts where they just, all the people would bring food and they would just share and have a great time, a big barbecue. That's what they did in the early church. So that could be both the breaking of bread at the table of the Lord, but also enjoying meals together. And then number four, and in prayer. So those were the four things they continued steadfastly in: the apostles' doctrine, teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Look at this, verse 43. "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need." Verse 46. "And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Man, when I read this account of the early church, I believe that's what we need to get back to. We need to get off of these crazy programs, marketing the church, you know, and figuring out ways to make it more relevant or more like the world. No. We need to get back to the book, the Bible, and say, how can we be more biblical? That's the key. So what did they do? It says that they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Can I suggest to you that's the massive group of Christians? And they did this on kind of a daily basis, where they would get together in the temple or around the temple, and they would gather in a large crowd, and there'd be teaching and there'd be fellowship and stuff that was going on there. But then they also, not only did they have the big, huge temple group meeting, but then they would also break bread from house to house. What's my point? I believe that what we do here, gathering in this warehouse, it's just a roof over our head, but we are gathering Daily? Well, pretty much. We're getting there. We're working on it. On Wednesday night, we got our Wednesday night Bible study. Thursday night, we got the high schoolers meeting here. On Tuesday nights, we got the college group hooking up. And on Friday night, we got the Revelation study. On Saturday night, I teach the Saturday night service. On Sunday morning, I teach 2 Sunday morning services. On Sunday night, we do the Sunday night celebration. And then on the other Sunday nights, we do home groups. Home groups? Well, that's not meeting in the big temple with the big group. Right. You see, I believe an essential key to a healthy church is not just meeting in the temple together, the big group. And by the way, be careful for these groups that go around saying the big church is not of God. We don't need to have a big church, and we don't need to. Here's what's funny. We've had a few people that have left our church and said, you know, Anthony Creek's too big. There's too many people there. And that's okay. I understand that. If a person wants to go to a little country church, I see the value in that. And I understand that, really. But here's where it goes a little awry. As they say, you guys are too big and there's too much going on there. And, you know, and blah, blah, blah about, you know, Pastor Brett is the only one who teaches. And we should just all be able to teach whenever and be more of a small organic unit. That's what they told me. Now, here's what's funny. Is they started doing their home group stuff, and they were one of these people that said, we're a home group, and there's kind of this movement toward home group only. But what was funny is they realized when summer came along, there was nothing really fun for their kids. They really liked our summer camps that we did with our kids. And so they would sneak their kids into the camp, drop them off, and have them go off with James and our posse of the kids. But then so what they were doing is they were taking advantage of. Well, let me just put it this way. They were taking advantage of the rest of you guys who were actually supporting through tithes and offerings and through the big church an ability to get a big busload of kids and go down to the water park and have Bible study and swim and have a great time. Like there's benefits of being linked to a larger church. And I'm not saying huge churches are good or bad. I'm just saying the Lord can do good things there. Now the problem is too, is when they say, well, we don't have a pastor. We just all kind of contribute. Well, then you're anti-biblical. Because the Bible teaches that we're to have pastors, teachers, in the church. And it's just what we're supposed to do. And we're also told, myself included, we're to submit to authorities that are over us. The problem with that home church movement that has happened is there's kind of a spiritual snootiness that I've found, that is in within a lot of these people that say, well, we don't really want to be a part of any real organized church. I think that's a pitfall because the Bible teaches that we are to be a part of the organized church and to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the custom of some. It kind of reminds me in a little bit in Luke 18:11, where the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I mean, that's kind of the snooty attitude I see. Well, I'm glad we're not like the big church because there's sinners in that church. One guy actually told me, I'd like to go to a church where there's more people who just really love the Lord. And I said, you mean there's people at Athey Creek that don't love the Lord? I was joking. Because I know I'm so glad there's non-believers in our church. That's why I give an altar call every Sunday. Now I understand what he's saying, but it honestly came off to me quite snooty spiritually. And it's the old thing, if you find a good church full of holy people, don't join it, because you'll wreck it. The point is, I see value in both. I see huge value in the greater church, in a large crowd, just like in the early church. The 3,000 people saved in one day. That was a big church, big gathering. But they also met from house to house. And see, if I could say at Athey Creek, one of our weakness points might be where we could really do better in the area of the house to house. We've done official home groups, and they were okay. Some of them were great, some were okay. And then we kind of pulled the official part of it out of it, because it was kind of weird for me. Honestly, I'm just going to tell you a little family stuff here. I felt like by us making official home groups, it was kind of like they felt, okay, we have to do sort of the Athey Creek home group thing, and we have to kind of keep parameters around it and be sort of rigid. And so here's the problem. just quite frankly, some of the home groups I wouldn't even want to go to myself. And for me to stand up in front of a church service on a Sunday and say, hey, go to home groups tonight, I could say that about most of them, but not all of them. So what'd you do? What we decided to do, and we've been in this season where we've been saying, man, we want everybody to start home groups. Just like they did in the early church, man, just start a home group. Have people over, get in the Word together, break bread, not only by cooking a meal, but, man, have a little communion service. Well, Brett, I thought we had to have the priest put the wafer on our tongue and have the wine poured out of a certain... No, that's Catholicism. It's not the Bible. It says the Bible, Jesus got together and they had dinner. And after dinner, Jesus took the cup which they were drinking from for dinner. And they drank as a remembrance of what Christ would do on the cross for his blood. They took a bite of the bread that was part of dinner. And they ate it in remembrance of his broken body. I'd love to see 500 home groups start at Ethy Creek. 500? Come on, man. There's only like 2,500 people in our church. 3 people per home group? Well, no. What I'm saying is, I think it'd be great if we just totally just blow it out and say, that's just part of what we do every other Sunday night, at least every other Sunday night. Or maybe for you, it's a Monday night. Or for others, it's a Thursday night. I love it. You know, to me, I see groups of these young couples getting together just to play board games. And after goofing around, having fun, they'll have dinner and then a little prayer and a little time in the Word. Like, to me, that's great. Honestly, one of my favorite home groups that I do is the motocross Bible study. Oh, Brett, that's just self-serving. No, it's a blast. Hanging out with the brothers and sisters. And it's kind of a family cool thing. And we all get together and we do motocross. Couple, you know, do a heat here, a heat there, a heat there, and then we get together and have some food and do a little Bible study. You know, some of my closest friends in this church are people that I ride dirt bikes with just because we're just doing what we do. I love that there's home group cells within our church where there's groups of moms and dads and people that are kind of working together and teaching up their kids in a home group thing, homeschool kind of work. To me, that's just being New Testament, early church, helping each other. We need more of that stuff. Can I challenge each one of you to say, boy, is there an area that I need to open up the door of my house and start inviting people to come once in a while? Maybe regularly, maybe not so regularly, but just take all the weird rules off of it and say, we're going to have church in our house. And you've got license from Pastor Brett to do whatever church you want to do in your church, in a church house. Man, just get in the Word, do kind of what we do here, but in a small scale. Let me ask you, just interesting, informal poll. How many of you guys are actually currently plugged into or involved in some kind of a home group meeting on a semi-regular basis? Raise your hands. See, look at that. That's pretty cool. I'd say that's probably, what, 60% of you. That's what I'm guessing, 60%. My challenge is that someday on a Wednesday night especially, because I kind of consider our Wednesday night crew sort of the backbone of Athey Creek, I would love to see where all of us say, yeah, we're absolutely involved. Every single one of us are involved in a home group because that's early church. That's New Testament. That's Paul the Apostle and all his buddies in his posse. They were plugged into home groups, home church. Okay, Brett, let's move on. It's almost time to wrap it up. Oh, I'm sorry. Let's go. You're right. my bad. Well, I love that. Aquila and Priscilla, they're one of several home churches that are mentioned here in this chapter. He then goes on in verse 5, salute my well-beloved, and his name is pronounced in the Greek more, Epainotus. Epainotus is actually is the way you say it. And he is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. He was the first fruit of those that Paul led to the Lord in Achaia. And his name means praised in the Greek. In the Roman, Achaia is a Roman province, and there was a bunch of the first fruits of Paul's ministry there that are mentioned in the Bible. This guy apparently was the first convert there. By the way, if you're one who has ever led someone to the Lord, you'll never forget the first person that you lead to Christ. There's something that's really cool about that when you get to share the gospel with someone. Then he goes on in verse 6, greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. There's 6 Marys in the New Testament. We don't know which one this is. Probably her own Mary. She's her own Mary. What's interesting about this is the Marys of the New Testament, what do you think of? Well, you think of the Mary that sat always at the feet of Jesus. You think of worshipful attitude and heart to just worship and wipe tears with her hair on Jesus and pour a costly ointment on. It's very worshipful. But this Mary, the word that's associated with her is interesting. It's not worshipful or mysterious or deeply spiritual. It's actually, she was a worker. The word labor in that verse means to labor to the point of perspiration. This lady, man, she was a hardworking woman in the church. It says, who bestowed much labor, hard work on us. Man, how thankful I am for those who do hard work in the church. Salute, verse 7, Andronicus and Junia, another husband and wife team. It says, my kinsman, which means it was probably some of Paul's relatives, and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. In other words, they were saved before Paul. They went to prison for their faith, probably. But they're also probably relatives of Paul. Interesting couple, this Andronicus and Junica. But for you Bible students, there's a controversial problem that people war against with the word apostle. And I think this should end the war with this single verse. And I'll tell you why. Because some people say an apostle is only one who is sent by God himself. Jesus is the only real apostle. Most would disagree with that and say, no. The apostles are Jesus, who is sent by God, along with his apostles that he sent. So if you're sent by Jesus, you're called an apostle, sent ones by Jesus. Then if you want to stretch it a little further, you say, no, it's not just the 12, but once Judas was offed, then they added another apostle, but really that was probably supposed to be Paul the apostle. Well, Brett, but Jesus didn't send Paul literally, did he? And the answer to that is, he did. On the road to Damascus, remember the light coming from the Lord, and Paul said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, Paul, I'm the one, Saul, I'm the one who's you're persecuting, Jesus. And Jesus then sent him out. So he is an apostle, sent according to that strict word. But here's where it gets a little tricky. Are you an apostle? Now, I've got a problem with the dude that goes around from town to town saying, I am an apostle of God. And in modern times, the guys that claim to be these apostles, in kind of a weird way, I would just put up a red flag and say, be very cautious with those guys. Because I don't believe that there's single apostles going around that have a certain holy anointing. I believe anyone who's been called and sent by God qualifies as an apostle. And I believe that's you. We are called to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And so you're a sent one. And I believe that sending is from the Lord. Here's an example of someone who's called an apostle in the Bible that is not one who was living or serving during the time of Christ. But they're here in this text called, they're numbered among the apostles. So that's kind of an interesting bit there. You have to say Andronicus and Junia were apostles. So that should broaden our view of what an apostle is. Well, quickly, verse 8. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ. And Sacchus, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Now, just a couple things as we're running out of time here. A couple things you should note. Verse 10, it says, salute Apelles, who's approved in Christ. Does anybody know, what do you need to do to be approved in Christ? Now, before you say, man, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be given imputed righteousness, that's all true. But there's an idea in the Bible that talks about someone who's truly got the stamp of God's approval, not for sin and forgiveness, redemption and salvation, but there's like an approval of something that's more behavioral as a Christian that's very approved by God. Anybody know what it is? Study. That's right. Jot it down in your notes. You should mark it well. This is pretty big and pretty important. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And man, that's That's a huge and important scripture. Well, that's 2 Timothy 2:15. So if the Lord, by the way, approves the fact that you're here at Bible study on a Wednesday night, that's pretty cool. Well, verse 11, salute Herodian, my kinsman, greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. By the way, this saluting Herodian, there's a couple things about this that are interesting. He's also called my kinsman, which means Herodian's probably one of Paul's relatives. Some scholars make these connections and say that Herodian was the grandson of Herod the Great, which would mean Paul the Apostle himself might be related to Herod the Great. Herod the Great, of course, was the one who was not so great. He tried to kill all those, he did kill all those babies when Christ was born. He did all kinds of horrible things, Herod did. In fact, Herod was so dastardly, and he was kind of unpopular. By the time he was ready to die, he was very sickly. And so he knew that people would rejoice when he was going to die. He got that sense that when he died, everybody would be happy. So he ordered all the soldiers to round up all the most popular men in that region, the leaders, the governors, the politicians, those that were popular and powerful leaders. He gathered them all up and threw them in prison. And then he said, on the day that I die, I want all of those people to be beheaded so that there'll be great mourning on the day of my death. Nice guy. Now, what happened, by the way, is they did gather up all those guys, put them all in prison. He died. And after he was dead, they let them all go. So his plot didn't work. But he was a dastardly dude. Definitely not a cool guy. All that to say, isn't it cool how even a few generations later, there's a guy whose name is Herodian, who's a believer in God and a major part in the early church. I love that. Well, he says, verse 12, salute Tryphena and Tryphosa. If you're pregnant and expecting twins, maybe there's a couple names that you could give them. A couple ladies here. By the way, their names, Tryphena means dainty. Tryphosa means delicate. So a little dainty and delicate. That's, but notice what it says. Salute Tryphena and Tryphona who labor in the Lord. Man, the word labor is the same word that Mary got, just perspiration, hard work. So a little delicate, a little dainty. Get it going, man. They're working in the church, doing hard work. And it says, salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. So Persis even gets kind of a greater accolade from Paul, saying she really worked hard. But there's something I want to point out, and this might be making too much of something, but I just want you to notice, and this is seen in the original language of the text. Notice how he says that salute the beloved Persis. Notice in verse 8, greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Notice verse 9, Stachys, my beloved. Also verse 5, salute my well-beloved Epaphras. So Paul's calling all these people his beloved, right? But I want you to notice, he calls all the men, my beloved brother is the idea. My beloved brother Epaphras and all these, you know, my beloved Amplius. But then when he says of Persis, he says, the beloved Persis. He doesn't say, my beloved Persis. I wonder why. I just wonder, just some food for thought, that Paul knew that that would be improper to speak of a sister in the church as his beloved, lest it be misunderstood or misconstrued as something that was wrong or evil. And I believe we as men and women in the church need to be above reproach and be careful about, you know, the love that we have as sisters and brothers in the Lord, not to cross those lines that are appearing wrong or evil and what have you. We live in a day and age that's worse than ever when it comes to appearances and what things mean and what implications might be made. So I think we need to abstain from all appearance of evil. I believe Paul is doing just that by saying, salute the beloved Persis, this woman who labored much in the Lord. Verse 13, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Another nice name for you expecting mothers, Rufus. Now, Rufus is an interesting one. Since we don't have time, I'm just going to turn and read it to you real quick. But in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, 21, we might know who this Rufus is. Check this out. It says, they began to salute Jesus. Hail, King of the Jews, smote him on the head with a reed, spat upon Jesus, bowing their knees and worshiping him. When they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe from him, put on his clothes, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon, the Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Simon the Cyrenian. The Cyrenian was a Nigerian, if you would. He was a black man. He was from Africa. And Simon was the one who was compelled to carry the cross of Christ. But then later we read about this little dude, Rufus, who Paul said, man, say hi to Rufus and his mother. In fact, Paul even kind of gives her even more of this, saying his mother. He even says, she's my mother. He claims her as his mother. Again, it's church mothers. Caring for the flock. I love that. The point that I'm making, Rufus mentioned here, we can't be totally certain, but I believe that it was Simon's son. And I believe he became a friend of Paul's. The point is, the man that carried the cross, you ever wonder what happened to Simon the Cyrene? Whatever happened to him? Well, I believe there's evidence that he became a believer and his family, and later he would die, probably died before Paul was even saved. But later, Paul would join up with Rufus and his mother. Well, what about Alexander, Rufus's brother? We don't know. There are a couple Alexanders in the New Testament, but there's not so many good things said about them. Paul warns Timothy about Hymenaeus and Alexander, who had swerved away from the faith, which might be Rufus's brother. So there's a little drama that kind of unfolds there when you start putting the pieces together. Quickly, boy, this is crazy, run out of time. Verse 14. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Pat Robinson, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. These are all Greek guys, and the chances are these guys are all like roommates. They're all together in living, kind of almost like a communal type living. That's the implication of that verse you miss in the English language. Verse 15, Philologus, a friend of Snuffleupagus, or whatever. I love this dude. This guy here, Philologus, it's actually two words. Phileo, which means what? Love. And logos, which means what? The word. He was a lover of the word. That's a good name, even though his name's a little funny to say. Must be a good name for a guy. Lover of the word is the idea. So salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. This is an interesting one because four times that I can remember, Paul talks about greeting each other or saluting one another with a holy kiss. And the idea is holy. For you young single guys, hey, I like this verse, man. No. See, here's the problem with that. The problem with that is, again, our culture is tweaked on this. And you know, there's a verse that makes me think that we have to be super cautious with this one. When I go to the Middle East, where this was all written, they still give you big juicy kisses on your cheeks. There's an Arab shop that I go to sometimes, and I'll bring our tour groups there, and this big Arab guy with these big Arab, you know, big lips, he comes up, and he kisses me on both sides of my cheeks. I'm just kind of like, yeah, splash, splash. You know, it's like, wow, whoo. But that's the way they do it. And there's something about that. I'm cool with that. I'm totally cool with that. If they want to do that there, that's fine. But if one of you brothers come up and do that to me here at church, I'm going to do a laying on of hands. You know what I'm saying? No, I'm just kidding. Here's the point. The idea is we're to greet each other affectionately. That's the idea, but in a holy way. Now I've seen it even in the church where there's an elderly, motherly gal that comes up and gives a young man, a husband or something in our church, a kiss, just kind of in a grandmotherly kind of way. That's totally cool. I think that's all cool. But I think we need to, in this day and age, be super careful to abstain from the appearance of evil on that one too. You say, Brett, why do we have to talk about that? Just because I don't want to shake anybody that's in the Bible going, man, we're supposed to greet each other with a kiss. I'm a little awkward with that. I believe the idea is not as much how we're affectionately greeting each other, but the fact is that we are. I think we have to be careful in this day and age. Honestly, even hugs, as sad as this is for you huggy type people, which I'm kind of not, I have to confess, I'm not. I'm sorry, I'm just not. But if you're a real huggy person, that's okay. I'm not going to say anything about that. But let me just say, that's another thing we have to be careful with, I think, in the church, as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Not to overwork that one, but I think we should be cautious and just be above reproach on that. So you can do with that whatever you want, but that's my feelings on it. Verse 17, quickly. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them, for they are that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Boy, I wish I had more time for that. But quickly, people come up to me often and say, Brett, why are you so hard on the Mormons? Why do you talk about the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witness, man? They're nice people. But what does the Bible say? Mark them, which teach contrary doctrine, and avoid them. That's what the Bible says. And as a pastor, I've got to mark the wolves in sheep's clothing. And I'll tell you, I'm going to keep doing that. So you got to be aware of that. There are people that cause division and should be marked as non. They don't even serve our Lord Jesus Christ. They serve their version of Jesus Christ, but it's not the true Lord. Verse 19, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. We looked at that on Sunday. Verse 20, and God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Man, that's an interesting one. And there's some stuff we could talk about Genesis, about the heel would bruise the head and crush the serpent. There's all kinds of imagery about serpent and a heel. But all this said, Satan's going down. And in a short amount of time, we'll see how that happens. It's all because of Jesus. Then you say, Brett, why doesn't he sign off? Verse 20, it seems like he's done. He says, amen. And shouldn't that be the end? But no. The next section here is the list of the brothers and the people that are with Paul who are saying, these guys all say hi too, basically. Verse 21, Timothy, my fellow work fellow, Lucius and Jason, Sosipater, my kinsmen salute you. I, Tertullus. Turtle? What's this guy? Tertullus is the scribe or the guy that wrote the book for Paul. Do you realize virtually all the epistles Paul wrote, he didn't write. He had somebody write it for him as he was dictating the letters. Now, what's interesting is all of his letters have, according to another one of his epistles, says all my letters at the end he writes in his own hand. We're about to see that in a second. But he says, I, Tertullus, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and the whole church salute you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, salute you. And Quartus, a brother. One thing you should notice about these names, Tertullus means third. Quartus means fourth. These guys have numbers. Their names are numbers, which means what? Does anybody know? They were probably slaves. Yeah. They were slaves. Slaves were given numbers for names. So I'm number three. And number four says hi, too. Those guys were slaves. Now, this is where I believe Tertullus puts down the pen and Paul picks it up, as was his custom. And he writes it in his own hand. Check it out. Verse 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret till the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. How is a Christian established? He says, now to him that is able to establish you, it's according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. And we find that, I'll read it to you, jot it down in your notes, Colossians 1, verse 25 says this, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from the ages, from generations, but now is made known to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory, of this mystery among you, the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What's the mystery that's being referred to by Paul in Romans 16? It's defined for us here in Colossians 1, 27. The mystery is Christ in you. How are you established as a believer, as a Christian, who's not going to be shaken or moved or tweaked out? Is it 12 steps? Is it a Bible study group or club? Oh, some of these things that we do as churches might be helpful. But how are you established? Is it a discipleship program once you become a Christian? You suddenly join a discipleship group? No, I believe the Bible tells us you're established in the things of God because of this mystery. It's Christ in you. And as we're saved, when we become Christians, there's this living Christ in us that is working in us and through us and directing our lives, giving us that still small voice telling us when to turn right and when to turn left, when to say yes, when to say no. And man, that's the mystery of the power of godliness, is that's Christ in you, our hope in glory. And so Paul leaves it there, and he signs off with that major and powerful admonition. Can I challenge you to maybe meditate on that last writing that Paul gave us this week? Say, Lord, how does that apply to me? It's fairly wordy, and I'm out of time, but I'd love you to meditate on that the rest of this week in Jesus' name. Let's pray together. And Father, this book of Romans, powerful, important, foundational, Lord, it just seems like it's the handbook that you've given us for Christianity. But I pray, Lord, as we've just even scratched the surface of this book, I pray that we would dig into Romans frequently as a church. Personally, in our own devotion time, reading this book as a guideline that's so perfect and clear. Lord, reward these people who have put in all this time tonight to study and plow through Scripture. I pray your blessing on them. Lord, turn back to them tenfold the time they've invested in this evening. And we thank you for meeting us here in Jesus' name. Amen.